Amen. Please be seated, brethren.
Our Old Covenant reading comes from Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 10. As you turn, I want to express my appreciation to the elders for the opportunity of being with you and opening the Word to you this evening. We have great affections and longing for this congregation, and I pray regularly for your ministry. And many of you, all the elders by name, and all the interns, and associate pastor and pastor, and others of you as well, we pray for your particular needs with respect to property and church planting. I also want to thank you for your prayers and wonderful support for the work of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, for giving us Elder Warnock to serve on the board on behalf of your presbytery, and for allowing your pastor to come annually and for paying his expenses as he teaches the pastoral theology course, which year after year, the students will say in their debriefing that it's one of the best courses they've had in their 4 years at Greenville Seminary. So we appreciate all that you do for us and trust that you'll continue to uphold us and to support us. But I do bring you greetings from the seminary community. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." Thus far, God's Word. And our New Covenant reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, and to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, being self-condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, You who are all light and glory, we bless Your name for Your word that You've given to us, a word that indeed is faithful and true without error in all that it teaches, our only rule of faith and practice. We thank You for the ministry of Your Spirit, who has initially illumined our understanding to the truths of the gospel and continues to illumine our understanding of Your word. And we thank You for the preaching of Your word, this ordinance that You have appointed as the primary means by which You speak to us and teach us from the word. And we ask tonight that Christ, our prophet, would exercise His ministry in our midst and by His Spirit open His word unto us. Amen. Have you ever thought about the parallel between a major building renovation and the great work of spiritual renovation? Now, most of you know that at the seminary, we have been going through this process of a building renovation. It's an old historic high school building. It was built in 1947. And in its day, it was a stately and beautiful building. It was a gem in the midst of the community. But sadly, over the years, through disuse, neglect, and vandalism, that once proud structure was brought to a very shell of its former self. Stalactites, it's supposed to take millions of years to develop, 2 feet long, hanging from the ceilings. Windows broken out. Vandals inhabiting it. And it was a scourge on the community. But by God's grace, a few people had a vision for what that building could be once again. And so a process began of renovation, a slow and progressive set of operations, beginning with the demolition of the insides, replacement of the roof, and eventually, month after month, going through a very orderly procedure, the building was renovated, was redone, was brought back not to its former beauty, but to a beauty that is superior to that which it had before. Now think about gospel renovation with this analogy. In Father Adam, we were made in the image of God. What beautiful creatures Adam and Eve must have been. Upright, walking with God in perfect communion, with such perfect intelligence and emotions and heart for God. And yet through rebellion, they destroyed that structure, stripped it of its dignity of righteousness and knowledge and holiness. So what was left was but a remnant. A remnant that was more ugly and produced more pain and shame than that broken down building in Taylor's, South Carolina. But that was all part of the wise master builder, the architect of our salvation, great wise scheme. For he was going to take that broken down shell of a human race and he was going to renovate it. And he was going to bring it to a beauty and grandeur that surpasses that of Father Adam and Mother Eve. Now, even that process is quite similar. For just as the building is not renovated overnight, and there's a certain order that must be followed, so God, in the renovation of human lives and of humanity, as well as the world in which we live, has worked with a specific order, direction, and progress. We can think of that order on two levels. You've experienced that order in your own life. You know what it was like. Many of you once to be blind and lost in sin, to be brought to Christ, and how we all wish that when we were brought to Christ that we could have been thoroughly renovated. But our God does not work that way in His sovereign wisdom. He has a plan and a direction for each one of us, very much like that building. But we see the same analogy in the unfolding revelation of God's covenant grace. He didn't do it all at one time. When He first announced the promise to Adam about renovation in terms of a seed, a supernatural seed, because a woman doesn't have a seed. And Eve actually thought that her firstborn would be that seed. She named him Cain, a man gotten from the Lord. I don't know what kind of two-year-old he was, because the second one was named Abel. Vanity. And they soon learned to their sorrow that it wasn't that seed. It wasn't Noah. He gave a rest, but it was a different kind of rest. No, God was working on the larger scheme in the same way He works with each one of us. There was a direction. There was purpose. There's progress. It wasn't done overnight. It wasn't done in a century. It wasn't even done in a millennium, was it? It stretched out over some 4,000 years. And in God's wisdom, He begins to renovate mankind with gospel renovation. He went through these orderly steps of self-revelation. Each covenant, administration of the one glorious covenant of grace, adding new material and insights into God and God's working and into God's Son. Those remarkable open windows with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham. And in each case, God telling often something significantly new, a new piece to the mosaic, as the picture begins to grow larger and larger until the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills it all, was born and fulfilled His ministry. Now tonight, I want to direct your attention to what I've come to think is one of the major breakthroughs of self-revelation of God. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 10, God tells us things about Himself that were barely known in terms of a comprehensive, systematic revelation. Things that are so important that they become one of the main quoted statements about God through the rest of the Old Testament. And it's particular that it's the tender attributes of God that are revealed here. That which He Himself calls His goodness. Take a concordance or cross-reference. And although you'll find a reference here and there to some of the things that are being said, it's only after this section of Revelation in the Pentateuch and rest of Scripture that you find this picture of God put in this way. It's a thrilling picture. It's a picture that by God's grace will affect you and me in exactly the way that it affected Moses. And that's my desire. Now, as we began reading the chapter, let me remind you of what has happened. For here we see that God tells Moses to cut out two tablets and come back up the mountain. What's happened? You remember? Well, while he was on the mountain the first time, the people made a golden calf and directed the worship of Jehovah their Redeemer to this calf. Moses hears the shouting of the frantic partying. He descends from the mountain. And when he sees what they've done, he throws the stone tablets of the law of God to the ground and shatters them because the people have shattered the covenant and broken it. And God is furious. But what God does in His fury is train His mediator. He's working with Moses. He says, leave me alone. And I'm going to wipe these people out and start over with you. And Moses says, you can't do that. Your promise wasn't to me. It was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was their seed from which you were going to bring forth this great people. And that's what God wanted him to do. Then God says, well, all right. But I'm going to send an angel. I'm not going with you. I can no longer live in the midst of this obstinate, stiff-necked people. And Moses says, if you don't go, I don't go. We can't go without you. We can't forfeit your presence. And that's exactly what God wanted him to say. God said, all right, and I will go with you. But remember, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, Moses is a brave and bold prayer warrior. He says, God, I want to be sure of this. Show me your glory. I want to know from your glory that you'll be with us. And God says, Moses, no man can look upon my glory. In verse 20 of chapter 33, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But I tell you what I'll do. I'll stand you beside me, a cleft in the rock, and I'll put my hand over your face, and I'll pass by, and you'll see the afterglow of my glory. Now that's what's happened until we come here to chapter 34. And God gives Moses these particular instructions of how to come up the next morning on the mountain with two newly cut tablets of stone for the covenant law. God will again supernaturally write the law on those stones. The people are to be filled with fear and awe. No man to be with Moses. No beast near the mountain. And Moses shall come up. So he cuts the two stones. He rises early in the morning. And he obeys God. And he comes up to the mountain. And it's here that we hear this most remarkable revelation of God. For here, the Holy Spirit teaches us that God is revealing to us and confirming His goodness, that we may worship Him in humility and boldness. God reveals to us and confirms to us His goodness, that we may humbly worship Him, boldly pray to Him. We'll consider three things. We're going to look at the revelation of God's goodness, the response to God's goodness, and the confirmation of God's goodness. The revelation of God's goodness begins with a great act of condescension. For our God is transcendent. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is on high. He dwells in light unapproachable. And yet look what He does for Moses and for this sinful people. In verse 5, the Lord descended. He comes down in this glorious Shekinah cloud, this outward manifestation of His glory. And is it not remarkable? He comes down and He stood with Moses. You see, this God who is holy and above all things and transcendent is willing to come down and stand by sinners. To come down and stand with you and me. And He comes down, and as He stands with Moses, He causes His glory to pass by. Now, it's ambiguous. The New American Standard translates this as he called upon the name of the Lord, and it could give the impression this is Moses, but I prefer the translation here, and God proclaimed his name. This coming down and passing by was the proclamation of the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by in front of him. Now, what's remarkable in this act of wonderful, glorious, we could say self-humiliation on the part of God, was what Moses doesn't record for us, what he saw. Now, what happens here is what God said he would do. He's got Moses beside him. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. And we must think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock in whom we are hidden by God's grace. He covers his eyes. But Moses is no longer concerned with what he sees, is he? You see, this condescending revelation is verbal. The revelation of God's glory is by words. And we know from our catechism that God reveals himself by his names and titles and attributes and works. And here is a very unique package, for it is the package of God's goodness. God first reveals himself by two names. As God passes by, he proclaims the name of Jehovah. He says, Jehovah, Jehovah God. Now, the word God is the word that would picture for us God and all of his transcendent power and glory. It's a shortened form for the word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a word that reminds us that God is awful. He's full of terror. He's sovereign and majestic and almighty. And even when God reveals his goodness to sinners, we must not forget this is God. And that's why he begins with the condescending glory, the cloud, and this name. But he couples with God his personal name, the name Yahweh, Jehovah. All caps usually in our English Bible, Lord. And you remember the origin of that name. Earlier, on this same mountain, when there's a bush burning and Moses approaches it and God comes to him and says, take off your sandals for you're on holy ground. And he says, I am who I am. From that little verb, we get Yahweh, Jehovah. And it's a verb that teaches us that God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. That God is independent, self-existent. But for the purposes here, it's also the word that teaches that God is a God who will make covenant and deliver his people. You see, it was the name by which he was to be known personally by the church. He was to be known as Jehovah. That's who God is. Jehovah. That's who the Most High is. That this eternal, self-existent, independent God is the God who says to his people, I am your God, and you are my people. And then, further preparing us that this is God with whom we deal, we must never forget it, he unpacks his goodness with five wonderful attributes. He says, I am Jehovah God, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, full of loving kindness and truth. He begins with compassion. The compassion of Jehovah God is a remarkable thing. He uses a concrete figure of speech in the scripture that his bowels move as your own innards at times churn with great concern and passion for someone. God says he churns within with a deep longing and sympathy and compassion for sinful people. Matthew Henry says this is the first of the wheels that brings God's goodness to us, his compassion. The compassion that is pictured for us in Psalm 103 compared to that that we can well understand, a father. Verse 13, Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And He Himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're dust. You fathers and mothers know what it's like to look on a tender child that's sick, body racked with pain and fever, and how your heart goes out to that child. You know what it's like to have an older child to turn away from the Lord for some period of time and how your heart breaks over that child. God says His compassion is like the compassions of a father. But it's the second part that is so glorious, because He says that He knows our frailty. Larva but dust. He knows this thing He's renovating. He knows how weak we are. And His heart goes out to us. With God's compassion comes His grace. The Authorized Version says mercy, but this is that rich word grace, the word of which the concept we read in Titus chapter 3. The description of it we find in Ephesians chapter 2, culminating in that glorious climax, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Grace is the compassion of God that works now with the favor of God towards sinners to restore them. Not because of who they are or what they've done, but purely on the basis of the graciousness of our God. And then you couple with compassion and grace the one that is my favorite as a sinner. He's slow to anger. He is slow. You know that, don't you? It is so well demonstrated in Scripture with His own people. Time and again, so slow to anger. So long suffering. The psalmist says that it's by His gentleness that He makes us great. And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, of this long suffering with God towards sinners that they might repent. He's not quick to wrath. The Puritan said that judgment was His strange attribute. No, it's His goodness, this compassion and grace and long suffering. And they're all kind of wrapped up then in a beautiful box with this bow that we so often find the two things joined together. He's full of loving kindness and truth of faithfulness. Loving kindness of God is His covenant love that He bestows upon His elect and redeemed people. Loving kindness of God, in effect, summarizes all that we've said of His compassion and grace and long-suffering. And so often it's joined with His truth or His faithfulness that He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. He does not fail. But there's an emphasis, isn't there? For it says He's full of loving kindness and truth. And think how often the psalmist depicts this, that the loving kindness of God, it reaches unto the heavens, and His faithfulness to the sky. Infinite, immeasurable, a great heaping bounty of loving kindness and faithfulness by which God puts His arms around us and shows us His goodness. The goodness of God revealed in His names, revealed in His attributes. But then we see that in His works as well, God reveals His goodness to us. In verse 7, God says of Himself, who keeps, the word preserves, loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What does the goodness of God do for His people? Preserves a church, preserves a seed, preserves His church throughout the ages. A thousand generations, thousands of generations, far beyond anything that you and I can tally or number. God, who is the epitome of all goodness, our God who is compassionate and gracious and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and faithfulness, is manifesting that loving kindness in keeping His people unto a thousand generations. And how does God do that? For we are a sinful people. His people here at Sinai have just worshipped Him in the grossest form of idolatry imaginable, to the golden calf. How does God bear with them and with us? Well, again, you see how God heaps three words together. He says that He is the God. He preserves His people because He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The words are heaped together. We might distinguish some degree. Iniquity being the guilt of sin. Transgression, the overt violations of God's law. Sin, the sins of omission, the missing of the mark. But they're heaped together. We might just understand that our God, who is good, is in the business of doing what? Of forgiving sins. Of forgiving sinners. But God does not want us to become presumptuous when He sets His goodness before us. It's not so that we can sit back and say, well, I'll live as I please, or I'll sin as long as I want, and one day God, who's so long-suffering, will show me mercy. No, He reminds us of the sovereignty of His goodness. And so he puts in this final warning. Yet, by no means, leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The goodness of God is never an excuse for you, my friend, to say, I'll live as I please. It does not give you young people an excuse to say, well, I will live now my life as I want to, the way my parents got to before God saved them. And then one day, I'll come have dealings with God. You have no guarantee of one day, of someday, of any tomorrow. God wants you to understand that although He is good, His goodness is not a violation of His holiness, of His justice. His compassion is not going to short circuit His righteousness. His long suffering will not short circuit certain anger with impenitent sinners. He wants us to understand that He's sovereign in His goodness. And thus he said to Moses in chapter 33 in verse 19, I myself will pass by my goodness before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So there's a warning here. Even as we think about the goodness of God, there's a warning. And the warning is that God will not leave the guilty unpunished. The impenitent, He'll leave to themselves, and He will punish them in their sins. And not just in your sins. If any here tonight remain in sin, in all the self-centeredness of sin, do you not understand that you're cursing your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Not that God will punish them for your sins, but God will give them over to your sins. God will punish them under the third and fourth generation. You can seek your sinful pleasures. You can sell your soul for a pot of soup. But it's not just yourself that you're damning, is it? It's your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren that you're damning by your impenitence. But we can't miss the contrast, can we? This God who is just, who will visit sin to the third and fourth generations, how many generations does He preserve His covenant? Does He show mercy and compassion to His church unto 1,000 generations? That's the great abundance of the goodness of God. You see, there's quite remarkable revelation about God. But there's one revelation of these very truths that is far superior. There's one who would come, of whom it was written that He was the very fullness, the effulgence of the glory of God. That He is the image of the invisible God. And so when the Apostle John writes of this one, our Savior, the eternal Son of God, who takes to Himself a human nature, what does He say in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. You see, here, it's no longer simply a verbal revelation climaxed with manifestations of the glory of God. It's God Himself. It is the most remarkable revelation.
It is the epitome of God's wisdom. It is the height of the expression of God's goodness that He would take to Himself a human nature. And He, indeed, is the epitome of these things, isn't He? Think how many times the Scriptures speak to us of our Savior's compassion. The widow of Nain, the multitudes when He and His disciples are bone tired and weary, and yet His heart goes out to them in compassion. And Grace, the one who called harlots and tax collectors, little tax collectors out of trees, the one who offers grace to self-righteous Pharisees and long-suffering, what He put up with in His disciples. What patience. Oh, He was so slow to anger. And He, of course, is the epitome of God's covenant love. He is the love gift. He is the exercise of all covenant love. He Himself is the epitome of God's truth. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And all the promises of God are yes in Him. And there, you see, in our Savior, sketched in the pages of the New Testament, we see the full and final revelation of the goodness of God. And it's not simply in what He is then, is it? Because here's the goodness of God that bears reproach and derision in the place of His people. Having fulfilled the law perfectly, bears His perfect soul before a holy God and takes upon Himself by imputation, by transfer, as real as any transfer you do in the computer in the bank, to Himself the guilt of the sins of His people. And satisfied God's justice. There, you see, is the goodness of God. Now, what is our response to the goodness of God? Well, surely right now your response is exactly the response of Moses. What does he do in verse 8? He bows down to the ground and worships God. His response is one of humble adoration and worship. He's overwhelmed with the beauty of God that is manifested in the goodness of God. And so it is. Think how often the Psalms give us the motivations of worship in the very character of God. Psalm 100, which has two sections of calls to worship with grounds for worship. But notice the grounds of worship. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that Jehovah Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Why? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. You see, it's the consideration of the revelation of God and His names and attributes and titles and work that informs worship, inspires worship, enlivens worship. And Moses worshiped. Do you worship? Does your heart leap with humble adoration and praise when you think of the goodness of God? Have you become so callous in a day of cheap and easy grace that you don't think any longer about this great, glorious waterfall, this cascade of the goodness of God that has accomplished your salvation and bears long with you and keeps you and brings you safely and securely to heaven? Moses' worship of God is expressed further in bold prayer. In verse 9, Moses takes the very things that God is guaranteeing, vouchsafing to him in this revelation of His goodness, and now he turns these things into petitions. If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though the people are stiff of heart, obstinate, stiff of neck. And do thou pardon our iniquity, and notice, and take us as thy possession. What God had promised to do, what God now has revealed His goodness that He will do, Moses turns into a petition, doesn't he? He says, go with us. Go with us. But he knows that God can't go with them and leave them as they are. And so he says, pardon us. Notice how the mediator includes himself with the people. He's humble. He wants the pardon of his sins as well as the sins of the people. And then, that which God had promised when He first made the covenant in Exodus 19. Take us as thine inheritance, thy possession. We want to belong to you and to you alone. Now this is what the goodness of God does for you and me. It teaches us to worship. It informs and enlivens our worship. But it should make us so bold in praying. For the God who is the essence of goodness loves for His people to come boldly and plead with Him according to His nature, according to this revelation, this rainbow of attributes. He wants us to pray for one another, to pray for the lost, to pray for His church, to pray for ourselves. And what greater thing can we have if God takes us as His possession, if He owns us and He manifests Himself to us? You see, the goodness of God provokes in us humble and bold worship. But God's not quite finished. Remarkably, in verse 10, He now renews the covenant. He said it. He says, this is what I am. And He's going to say, yes, I'm going to forgive your sins. But the strongest way that God can say that is by renewing covenant, renewing His oath. It's a remarkable thing to me that there are those that think that this covenant with Moses was some kind of covenant of works and God didn't take any oath. God takes an oath right here when God renews covenant. God does not deal with His people according to their works, does He? According to their obedience? According to their walking by some covenant of works? No, God comes now, and God renews covenant. Then God said, behold, I am going to make, to cut a covenant. And here we know it's a renewal of that which He did in Exodus chapters 20 and following. He's saying, on the basis of my goodness, I'm going to do all that you ask, and I'm renewing the covenant with the law, for the Ten Commandments or the covenant law, God's law for His covenant people. But notice what He's going to do. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. God says, yes, Moses, I'm going to do all you ask. Because I'm good. And I covenant to manifest my goodness amongst this sinful people. I will preserve my loving kindness. I will pardon iniquity, transgression, and sin. I will walk with you and own you in such a way that the world will never quit talking about the mighty wonders and miracles that I will do in your midst. If you want to read of what takes place after this event, read Psalm 106. Psalm 105 deals with what God did in Egypt. But Psalm 106, what God did in the wilderness after this and in the land. And again, the psalmist teaches us how to plead with God on the basis of covenant goodness to restore the church. Wonderful things that God would do. Things that are unbelievable. Things that stopped the mouths of the nation. Interesting, the word translated produced in all the earth is the word create. Supernatural acts performed only by God, to fill His people and the world with awe, with dread and reverence. What is it that the psalmist says? That God pardons sin that He may be feared. Now, God did great works in the wilderness. He did great works in the land. But those works are nothing, are they? In comparison to the great work done on Calvary's cross. When the all-wise and powerful God joined together all of His attributes in one event and purchased the salvation of His people. And you and I and our stories, are they not part of these wonderful works of God that should stop the mouths of our neighbors and cause people to look twice? How many times? It's almost a truism, but I hear it too often. I know it's true. You ask someone their testimony. Well, you know, I saw these Christians and they had something that I didn't have. And I wanted it. That's the great work of God. It's captured so wonderfully by the hymn by Samuel Davies. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. More godlike and unrivaled shine. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye. A pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angel choirs above. See, that's what God's doing, because He is good. The goodness of God, His tender attributes, revealed and confirmed that we might know and be led to respond in humble and bold worship. When God tells Moses, I'm going to cause My goodness to pass by, and unpacks it here, He teaches us a wonderful truth about Himself. You know, there are those that have criticized our shorter catechism, its definition of God. You know it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the critics say, why there's no mention of God's love? There's no mention of God's grace. They don't know their Bibles, as the framers did. Because the goodness of God, as we see it revealed here, is in fact the grace and the loving kindness of God. And this is the precious window on His being. Do you know this God tonight? Are you resting in Him alone for your salvation? Is He not indeed the most wonderful and beautiful being of whom you have ever heard? What would keep you from giving your life to Him? Illicit sex? Drugs? Drunkenness? Debauchery? Self-centeredness? And all the people that go with that, you better have that. And this God, who is so good, who even now throws wide open His arms, He's been long-suffering with you. He's waited long over you. And once again, because you're still alive, once again He says to you, if you're not in Christ, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. And take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is light and easy. This is the God, my friends, who offers Himself to sinners through Christ Jesus. And this is your God, my Christian friends. The God has made covenant with us, and now we come to His table. And is there a more wonderful manifestation of the goodness of God who has covenanted to be good to us than what we find right here? For here is the picture of all the wisdom of God wrapped up in Christ Jesus. Here is the goodness of God in the fatness of this meal. And the Savior Himself, of whom we partake. And so come tonight to this table. Come celebrating the goodness of God. Come being mindful of the fact that He has covenanted to be good to you. He's covenanted to keep you and bring you safely to heaven. He's covenanted to pardon all of your sins. He's covenanted in His goodness to take you as His own inheritance and possession. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, good and glorious God, holy and beautiful, we love You. And we thank You for this revelation of Your tender attributes, of Your goodness, that You are the God who indeed is compassionate, gracious, and long-suffering, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. You know the hearts of Your people, all the needs that are here this night, what each one needs in terms of Your goodness, those that need to hear the call of Your Spirit now to draw them unto Christ. And we plead with You, because You delight in the salvation of sinners, that You would manifest Your goodness to them and to us now as we come to Your table. In Christ's name, amen.